I want to look this morning at Exodus chapters 25 to 31, which concerns the tabernacle and the priesthood. Now, the tabernacle was the Israelite central place of worship. It was their symbolic dwelling place for God. It was a portable structure which they set up and dismantled at the various places where they established their camps on the way from Mount Sinai to Canaan. Simply described, the tabernacle consisted of a central timber-framed box-like structure over which curtains or cloth was draped, much the same as you have or you've seen a flag draped over a coffin. Now, over the top of this structure was pitched a tent. This tent was then set within a large courtyard, and further out from the courtyard, the tents of the Israelites were pitched in an orderly arrangement. When the people were travelling, as they came to an area where they were going to set up their camp, they would clear some large flat piece of ground, and then the men would get out their shovels or sharpened sticks or whatever they used, and they'd dig a trench, a rectangular trench, let us say roughly about a quarter of the size of this building. And into that trench they would drop metal bases. The whole of this tabernacle structure was prefabricated. It all fitted together, it sort of clipped together like a giant Lego set or a giant Meccano set. And once you had the rectangular base constructed, you drop the metal bases into here, that formed the rectangle on which the central structure was constructed. Each of these bases had two sockets, and into these sockets dropped vertically fixed frames, which had two pins on the bottom to drop into these sockets. A mortise and tenon construction, we call it. So you have this structure on three sides, then on the front there was a row of columns. Two-thirds of the way down was another row of columns to divide the building into two rooms, a larger front room and a smaller rear room. And then over the top of all this was hung multicoloured embroidered linen, and also hung as a curtain at the main entrance and also at the second row of columns inside. So you have these two rooms. The front room was called the Holy Place, and into this only the priests were allowed to go. There were three pieces of furniture in it. On one wall you had a lampstand, whose obvious function was to provide light. On the other wall there was a small table, and on the table were 12 loaves of what is called presence bread, symbolizing that the 12 tribes of Israel lived constantly in the presence of God and were sustained by him. And then against the curtain, which divided the two rooms, was a small altar on which incense was offered. Incense as a substance which consists of a mixture of various dried vegetable material. When it's burnt, it gives off thick smoke and a strong smell. The nearest equivalent I can think today is the substance mosquito coils are made out of. This incense was burnt on the altar, and no animal sacrifices were offered on this altar, which was inside the structure. All of these frames that formed the wall, plus the articles of furniture I've mentioned, were covered in gold, so that what you saw was a brilliant display of gold with this multicoloured curtain coming through. Now, in olden days, through a mistranslation and a misunderstanding, people thought that these were boards that constructed the three walls. They weren't boards, they were frames. If they had been boards, it would have defeated the purpose of having the covering. The idea of having the frames was that the multicoloured linen curtain would show through, and you get this brilliant display of gold with the various colours coming through. It was a magnificent display as a priest walked into this holy place. And so you have those three articles of furniture. You go through the curtain into the smaller rear room, and there is one article of furniture in this rear room. Only the high priest was able to go into that room, and then only once a year on the Great Day of Atonement. And the one article of furniture was a box called the Covenant Box, or the Covenant Ark, or chest, the Ark of the Covenant. In it were the two tables of the law, and on the lid were two winged creatures called cherubs, or more correctly, cherubs, or cherubim, if you want to be Hebrew. I-M on the end of words in Hebrew makes them plural. These two angelic figures, who you might say were guardians of the ark and its contents. Now, this lid of the ark, this richly ornamented lid with its two angelic figures, was called the mercy seat. It was the visible throne for the invisible God, and it was the place where God met with the great high priest, and earlier with Moses. In the New Testament, you find it is referred to as a throne of grace. If it's a seat of mercy, and a seat for a king is a throne, so it comes out as a throne of grace in the New Testament. So that's the central box-like structure with the frames and then the furniture inside and the covering over the top. And over the top of that covering was a second covering of goat's hair to give a protection. And then over the top of this was pitched a two-layer tent of animal skins. Looking from the outside, all you saw was a tent. And that's where the thing got its name from. Tabernacle or tent, meaning the same thing. This, as I said, was set in a court. And the court was surrounded by a fence. The fence consisted of posts which were dropped into metal sockets. They were tied by cords and tent pegs, much the same way as you'd stabilize a tent. And then linen was hung pretty well in the same fashion if you've seen temporary fences set up at surf carnivals or things like this, where people drive stakes into the ground and then hang hessian around these pickets. Well, so it was with this fence that surrounded the whole. It was around about 2.5 meters high, and the function of it was, of course, to stop all the winds blowing the dust in over the people who were carrying out rituals inside, and also to prevent the curious multitude from hanging their heads over the fence and looking at procedures out of idle curiosity. It preserved a degree of sanctity to the procedures inside. Within this court there were two articles. One was an altar on which all the sacrifices were offered. The animal sacrifices offered was made of timber overlaid with bronze. Also, there was a large basin or laver in which the priests washed. Offering sacrifices was quite a messy business, and they had to wash frequently, particularly as they went in and out of the main tabernacle structure. And so there you have the general layout of the building. The articles in the courtyard were covered with bronze. Those inside were covered in gold. And so the richness of the ornamentation and the richness of the appearance increased as one moved closer to the symbolic presence of God in the most holy place. The whole structure, you will see, is entirely suited to a travelling people. As I say, it was prefabricated. It was light, it was easy to carry, it was easy to put together, easy to take apart. It could be assembled very quickly. To facilitate transport, some of the articles of furniture had rings at the corners, and then poles were inserted through these rings, then one man in the front, one man in the back, and the thing could be carried very conveniently. The metal and timber component parts and the various pieces of covering were folded and stacked just as you'd stack and fold a tent, and these were placed on wagons which were pulled by oxen. And so you have then the general setup of the tabernacle. Very similar to many of the sorts of structures that people were used to in that part of the world, but yet sufficiently different to impress upon the people the uniqueness of Israel's God and Israel's religion. Acacia wood, of which the tabernacle was made, was a timber that was available in the area. It was light, it was easy to handle, it didn't warp or rot, and so again entirely suited to the structure. Metals were of the type that wouldn't rust. You can see that God is again very practical, and he gives the people something that is useful to them. Now that more or less covers in outline what the tabernacle is all about. I guess if I had a large illustration it would help. I'm afraid I can't do that for you. All I can offer is that I have put a few illustrations in my book, and some of you will have Bibles that have illustrations of the tabernacle and the high priest somewhere in your Bibles. What I want to do now is to move through very quickly and just touch on one point concerning each of these different features. It will be very brief indeed. In chapter 25, we notice few things concerning the offerings of the people which provided the materials out of which this whole thing was constructed. In verse 2, we are told that the people were to make offerings every man whose heart makes him willing. There was no levy laid upon them, nothing was forced. And the remarkable thing is that when you read further on, you find that there was more than enough. In fact, the people had to be restrained from giving they gave so generously. A good lesson there for us, I'm sure. Verse 8 tells us that God wants this structure to be some sort of symbolic dwelling place for him. He says, that I may dwell in their midst. God wants to dwell among his people. And the problem very often is that God's people aren't all that keen on having him dwell among them. And even though we give lip service to it, sometimes our actions betray an opposite attitude. And the third feature here is in verse 9, that the whole thing was to be constructed according to the details which God gave. So much for the preliminaries. We then move through from verse 10 to 22 to talk about the ark and the mercy seat. Two verses here, verses 21 following. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. That's what I said before, the mercy seat formed the lid of the ark. And into the ark you shall put the testimony, which is the two tablets on which the law was engraved. Verse 22, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. Emphasizing the need for man to depend entirely upon the mercy and grace of God. Only once a year did the high priest get into this inner shrine. And even then, after all the sacrifices and all the rituals and everything that they had gone through over the previous 12 months, the only basis on which they were accepted into God's presence was the basis of God's mercy. And let us always remember that. We have no right within ourselves to demand forgiveness. We have no right to demand access to God. We are received solely by God's mercy and by God's grace. And that's why it's called a throne of grace. And of course, now in New Testament times, we do claim access through Jesus Christ, who has made it possible. But let us remember the importance of God's grace and mercy. You come through in the next parts of the chapter to talk about the table and the lampstand. One verse about the table in verse 30, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always. In ancient versions, I think it was called show bread. Nobody quite knew what it meant. Symbolic of living in God's presence. Verse 31 mentions the lampstand, which, as I said, was to give light. You move on to chapter 26, and this deals with the framework, the coverings, and the curtains of the tabernacle. The only verse I want to touch on here is verse 33, which mentions the veil that hangs between the two rooms. The last part of the verse says, "The veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place." The veil divides. The book of Hebrews makes a point of telling us that in Christ that has been removed, so that we are no longer kept at arm's length, but we do have access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 27 deals with the altar of burnt offering, that is the altar that was covered with bronze and that sat out in the courtyard, the altar on which the sacrifices were offered. It then goes on to talk about the courtyard and finishes up by talking about the oil which was provided for the lamp. And so much for the tabernacle. I know that many preachers have found very mystical meanings in many of the details of the tabernacle over the years. I must confess that I think most of them come from the imagination of the speakers, not from the Word of God. Certainly there is meaning in the tabernacle and its functions, but not the sorts of meaning that people like to get out of it. What I mean is this. You find that people will assign meanings to all the little details, and their purpose is well-meaning. They are wanting to enhance the person of Christ, and they are trying to give us pictures of Jesus Christ, but they're misguided. And if you follow that sort of thing through, you'll normally find that it teaches wrong teachings instead of true teachings. I've heard, for example, that the wood is symbolic of Christ's humanity and the gold symbolic of his deity. And you follow that through, of course, you finish up teaching heresy, because Christ's humanity was not covered with his deity, as the wood was covered with the gold. That's the sort of thing which is pure speculation, nothing about it whatever in the Word of God, and we must dismiss it as being unworthy of further consideration. We are to give meaning only to those things where the Bible gives meaning to them, and we're not to invent meanings out of our own imagination. And that, of course, is the origin of most false teaching. There is meaning in the tabernacle, but remember that it was only a shadow. When you come to the New Testament, you find that it talks of the tabernacle and its functions as being a shadow. So any attempt to find something here that's going to enhance our appreciation of the person of Christ is misguided, because Christ is the reality. Now, the shadow can't enhance the reality. When all the brilliance and glories of Christ are displayed in the New Testament, you're not going to get any further light from the shadows of the Old Testament. These are a very dim outline of the realities which we're to follow in Jesus Christ. That's why it is when you come to the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, you find that what Hebrews emphasizes is not the similarities, but the differences. Because this Old Testament system was very deficient, yet it did teach something, and we can certainly learn something from it. But we are not going to learn from it greater detail than that which we learn from the person of Christ himself. The same applies to the high priest's garments, which you come to now in chapter 28. And once again, mystical ideas have floated around from people's minds, assigning meanings to all sorts of odds and ends of the high priest's garments. But the real meaning of the high priest's garments is found in verse 2. They were to be holy garments, that is, they were garments that were to set him apart from the other people, because he was the chief official in the religion, and they were for beauty and for glory. So that's the main reason why you have such fancy garments. Beauty and glory. Nevertheless, there is some meaning attached to certain features which we find in the Bible, and if the Bible gives us this meaning, we take it. If the Bible doesn't give us this meaning, we have no right to invent one for ourselves. Briefly explained, the high priest's clothing was like this. All the priests were clothed firstly in a long white robe. The high priest then had other garments that went on top of this white robe. He had a blue robe, and at the bottom of the blue robe, around the fringe, were bells and pomegranates. Over the top of this blue robe, he had an ephod. Now, an ephod was a simple, well, I suppose you'd call it a shift in modern terminology, or an apron. Just a simple garment with a hole cut for the head and for the two arms, and it fitted over the top of the blue robe. It, again, was made of very richly embroidered, multicoloured material. And over the front of the ephod was a breast piece. This was a small, flat piece of material, thick, richly embroidered. It was folded so as to form a square, flat pouch. It fitted over the front and it was tied on to the man with the gold chains. It was fixed up here with a couple of shoulder pieces, a precious stone on either shoulder, and on each of those stones, six of the names of the tribes of Israel were engraved. On the front of this breastplate, you had 12 stones, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. Within this breastplate were two objects called the Urim and the Thummim, and they were used to determine God's will. A question was put to God in the form requiring a yes or no answer. Shall we go up and fight against the Philistines? Answer, yes, you shall go up, or no, you shall not go up because you'll be defeated. Whenever you find a Urim and the Thummim mentioned, you'll find that the question that is asked is always of the type that can be answered either yes or no. To give you an illustration as to how the thing worked, let us suppose two coins, you pull them out, two heads means yes, two tails means no, a head and a tail means God is not speaking. God did not answer, neither by Urim nor by Thummim. Now that's the principle, that was the way the thing worked. And so the high priest approached God, offered his prayer, put his hand in the pouch, pulled out the two objects and gave them the answer. He had a turban on his head as well as the other pieces of garmentry I've mentioned, a turban on his head and on the front of it a gold plate with the words inscribed, Holy to the Lord. Now for the meaning of some of these pieces of clothing. If you look at verse 35, you'll find a mention of the bells and the pomegranates, which were around the bottom of the blue robe. And that served a very useful function. When the high priest went in to carry out his ministrations within the tabernacle itself, nobody could see him, of course. But they could hear him as the bells rattled, like a bell on a cat's neck, you might say. These bells tinkled. And wherever he went, you could trace him in your thoughts and prayers as you knew he was moving from point A to point B. If, of course, the bells stopped completely, and you waited and waited and waited and nothing happened, you knew that the man had been struck dead because he had done something wrong and incurred God's wrath. So that was the purpose of the bells and pomegranates around the bottom of the blue robe. You find it in verse 35. The blue robe shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, lest he die. The other pieces of garmentry and the precious stones emphasize the fact that when the high priest went in not as an individual serving only his own interests, he went on behalf of the people. And that is driven home to us by the fact that the names of the people of Israel were engraved upon these various stones. Look at verse 21 to start with, concerning the breastpiece. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel upon the breastpiece. And in verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to continual remembrance before the Lord. They were to remind Aaron that he was acting as the representative of the people, and that was the function of the high priest. And so that's the meaning of those stones. In verse 30, in the breastpiece of judgment, within it, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Again, emphasizing his representative function. You come back to verse 9 and you'll find a similar mention concerning the engraving of the names of the tribes of Israel upon those two stones on his shoulder pieces. Verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. And verse 11, as a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. And so it goes on. Also, the gold plate that was on the front of his turban, the same significance is there in verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord, and you shall fasten it on the turban by a lace of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban, so that everybody who sees the high priest can read it, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall take upon himself any guilt incurred in the holy offering which the people of Israel hallow as their holy gifts. It shall always be upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So all these features emphasize the representative function of the high priest as he carried out these activities on behalf of the people. Chapter 29 then brings us to the dedication of the priests. Briefly, what happened was this. They brought the priests, first of all, and bathed them. Moses bathed them, he washed them, signifying purification. He then clothed them in their official garments and anointed them with oil, signifying their appointment to office. You find then that the priests offered certain sacrifices, bringing before us the important point that before you can exercise any ministry on behalf of someone else, you have to deal with your own shortcomings, something we forget all too frequently. We're very clever at fixing up other people, not quite so clever at fixing up ourselves. Before the priests could offer any sacrifice on behalf of others, they had to offer sacrifices on behalf of themselves. The first one they offered was a sin offering, last few words of verse 14, a sin offering to deal with their own sin, and having offered that, then in the following verses they offer a burnt offering. In verse 18, a burnt offering, the whole ram burnt upon the altar, the offering of consecration. And I think the symbolism again is this. The man first of all deals with his sins, and having dealt with his sins, he then consecrates himself to God for the service which he is about to perform. And that again is the order of events that we must follow also. Before we can serve God properly, we have to deal with these sins. You then come in verses 19 to 34 to a very lengthy account of the offering of the ram of ordination. Now, this was a special offering which applied only to the priests as they were being dedicated to their service. We're not going to go through it in detail, but I'll just tell you what happened. It was unusual in the sense that they took blood from the offering and applied it to the priest's ear, thumb, toe, and garments. We're not told the symbolism of it, but I think you could see what it was all about. This dedication of the whole person, everything that he thought and did, his whole function dedicated to God. The best parts of the offering, the innards of the animal, the parts that weren't allowed to be eaten, these were then taken, and the priest took them in his hands and he waved them up and down before God like this in a symbolic presentation to God, and then he took them and burnt them completely upon the altar, burnt up, again a symbol of dedication offering to God. He then took some of the edible parts of the animal, the parts of the thigh and the breast, some of the meat that was their due. He took that in his hands and once again waved it up before God in symbolic presentation to God. And then God gave it back to them. And they ate that with other articles of food in a fellowship meal together, symbolizing fellowship with each other and with God whom they served. And so that was briefly the ceremony for the dedication of the priests. You find in verse 37 that this whole procedure was carried out for 7 days, giving ample time for reflection solemnly on the work which was being undertaken. God's work is not something we just go rushing into without any sort of sobering up and thinking about what it's all about. And these men had 7 days in which to carry out this ritual. The last few verses of chapter 29 talk about the continual burnt offering. This was something which the people of Israel had to do constantly, morning and evening. The fire on the altar was never allowed to go out. There had to be a burnt offering of dedication smouldering away there constantly. Now, during the day, there was no chance that it would go out because people would be bringing offerings and so the fire would be kept burning. But at night, they had to put another offering on and arrange the pieces of the animal and the fire so that it made sure that the thing burnt right through the night, and then in the morning, it was replaced by another offering. Verse 38, this is what you shall offer upon the altar, 2 lambs a year old, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. Verse 42, it shall be a continual burnt offering. And so here you can see the element of constancy. It's continual, morning and evening, day after day. Consistency, dedication, consecration to God is not something which we do once and we say, oh, well, that's that fixed now. I'm dedicated to God. I can go back now to doing what I was doing before. It's a constant thing. We're constantly, morning and evening, day by day, constantly dedicating ourselves to the life God wants us to live. Chapter 30 picks up some of the items of interest that I haven't had a chance to talk about yet, or I talked about, but we haven't met them in the scriptures. The first 10 verses talk about the altar, which was in the holy place, the altar of incense. And verse 9 tells us that no unholy incense shall be offered on it, neither shall any burnt offering or cereal offering or libation be offered upon it. Verses 11 to 16 talk about a tabernacle tax which was levied on the whole population every time there was a census, and this helped maintain the tabernacle and its services. Verses 17 to 21 talk about the laver or the large basin. Verse 21 tells us that the priests wash their hands and their feet in this lest they die. No pollution when people go into God's presence. They must be clean. And then the remainder of the chapter talks about the oil and incense which was used in the ceremonies and how in both cases it had to be prepared according to a special formula or recipe. Verse 38, whoever makes any like it shall be cut off from his people. It was unique, the incense and the oil to be used in the ceremonies. Chapter 31 introduces us to a man called Bezalel, who was in charge of the craftsmanship to be employed in the construction of the tabernacle. Even though the details are given concerning the size, shape, and general function of the tabernacle, there are many details which were left up to the originality of the designers and workmen. The sizes of pieces of timber, for example, or the decoration that was on various pieces of furniture. All of these things were left up to the man in charge, who was Bezalel. Notice about Bezalel in verse 3. He is filled with the Spirit, and he also has ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship. And remember that some people seem to think that you can have either the Spirit or you have intelligence, or you can have natural ability or you can have the Holy Spirit. It's not either or, it's both and. And here the Holy Spirit worked through natural ability, intelligence and ability that this man had. And the corollary of that is, of course, that natural ability and intelligence and knowledge in themselves are not enough for the effective service of God. It must be anointed by the Spirit as well. And then the remainder of chapter 31 talks about the Sabbath day and tells us that it had to be honoured. Because people were doing a holy work in making the tabernacle, they were not to ignore the requirement concerning the Sabbath day. Chapters 35 to 40 more or less repeat what we've just looked at in chapters 25 to 31 and tell us that everything was constructed according to the plan laid down. That leaves us then with only chapters 32 to 34. Which concern the idolatry of the golden calf and the breaking of the tablets and then the re-establishment of the covenant.